Please pray with me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Lord, we come to you, our eternal God, knowing that your word is what's going to last. So we want to cling to your word. We want to feast on your word. Lord, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. This is not our home. We are just passing through as you've taught us in your word, Lord. And we need your word like the Israelites needed the manna to be sustained in the wilderness. Give us a feast. Spread a table before us in this wilderness. Let our cups overflow. And help us to see your goodness and mercy pursuing us all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at the first of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And there we learned that we not only do these so-called gods, lowercase g, have no real existence, no real divinity, but we saw that we as human beings have a propensity to elevate people or things to that sacred place, to enthrone foreigners on our hearts, as it were. And we saw the flip side of that is that God is wanting positively our heart loyalty. He calls for our exclusive love, and God will settle for nothing less than to have us for himself. He will not share himself. He will not share us with other lovers. And so it is a sacred relationship that God has brought us into. And so we talked about just how fitting it is. This God who rescued us from our slavery and sin and Satan to lay a loving claim upon our lives. It's a beautiful thing that he does. It's a noble thing that he does. And we do well to respond to it. That first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, sets the relational tone for all the other commandments. God wishes to have this kind of exclusive relationship, this heart loyalty from his people, and that loyalty is meant to be expressed in all the different commandments that we are to obey. And then we come to the second commandment, that we should have no graven images. We should make no graven images to worship them or bow down to them. And if I had to just very simply describe the relationship between the first commandment, shall have no other gods, and the second commandment, no graven images, I would say that the first commandment explains who we are to worship. But the second commandment emphasizes how we are to worship. Not only does God just lay claim on our hearts, calling us to an exclusive love, you know, in our relationship with him, but he also gets to define how he is to be worshiped. He is the one, he's the who that should be worshiped. And he gets to define the how he likes to be worshiped. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at these verses 4 through 6 through a narrow lens, thinking specifically, okay, what are these images? And think about them in terms of images that are both mental and manufactured. Okay, so I want to look through a very narrow lens at this second commandment. And then I want to step back, zoom out, if you will, and look through a broader lens to understand the broader principle of this command, which may prove to be the most clearly, you know, and simply applicable aspect of this command in our lives. So look with me first through this narrow lens, thinking about graven images. So the text begins, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, or you could say worship them. So what are these graven images? These are things, they're often made out of things that resemble created things. right? They're made out of material like wood or metal of some kind. And they reflect something in the created order. And that's why you have that language in the second part of verse 4, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. And so you have the heavens, the earth, the waters under the earth, and that is taken together as the created, these three different spheres that make up the created order. It's kind of a summary form in a way. Now, I want us to kind of get a little Bible commentary on these verses and kind of what Moses would have in mind as he's talking about these. That's a summary form of talking about these graven images. But I would like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 to hear Moses' commentary speaking on a similar thing. And remember, in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, the new generation now, is on the brink of entering into the promised land. And so he's preparing them. He's preaching sermons to them to prepare them to be ready to be in the promised land and stay in the promised land without being exiled from it. And so I want to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll start in verse 11, which says this, Deuteronomy 4:11, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain." What mountain are we talking about? Sinai, right? You're going to, later he refers to it as Horeb, but he's talking about the same thing. "Foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." I just pause there for a second. This is really important. What are you saying here? When God spoke to you from the mountain, you heard his voice. There was words given to you, but you saw no form. Okay? That was intentional on God's part, right? So in the very next phrase, we continue. "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly." What would that look like? "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Then skipping down to verse 23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That's a helpful commentary on those verses, isn't it? I just figured might as well just let Moses do it. I don't have anything better to say than Moses, right? But you can just see that that's what he has in mind. All the, so in these different spheres of creation, the temptation to be like, this, I heard words. God was speaking to me in words, but I didn't see, right? Anything, any form. So the temptation to be like, I'm going to make one. And Moses is saying, be careful. Don't do that. So this is what he has in mind. Now, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they didn't make just idols of false gods. You can often think of them making these idols. It wasn't just of false gods trying to worship a false god, but they would sometimes make these things as a way of trying to capture the true God, to as a help and aid of worshiping the true God. For example, ground zero example, the golden calf, right? Moses didn't even make it down the mountain yet, and they're down there worshiping a calf. You know, it's tragic and humorous at the same time, because Aaron's just like, yeah, they brought me all this stuff, we threw it in, and out popped a calf. I don't know how it happened. Okay, Aaron, I'm going to, wow. You know? But he says, behold your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. And it is interesting to think, you know, with all the temptation to grab from different spheres of creation and to make an image of the God who created all of it, just how silly that seems. And it's especially silly coming out of what they just experienced, right? Because they just came out of Egypt, and the Egyptians would have all these different gods that would mirror different things in creation. But what did God just do? In 10 different ways from 10 different angles. His plagues showed his power over absolutely everything. And so the folly of grabbing onto some little trinket and being like, behold your God, representing God in such a shallow, small, man-sized way is such a dishonor to God. And to bring out and make the point of how foolish this is, because people still do it actually in such tangible ways like this, and how foolish it was, I can't help but read for you from Isaiah chapter, and you can turn there if you'd like, or you don't have to if you don't want to, but I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 44. And the first time I think I read this in the Bible, it stuck in my mind because of just how vivid it is and how it helps depict what's happening with these graven images. These images made out of wood or metal, in this case, wood. But I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 44, and I'm starting in verse 14. And this is God depicting how foolish it is to make idol, like, and just how nonsensical it is. And yeah, just the sheer folly of it, it's almost laughable by the time you're done. And the punchline is great. So Isaiah 44, verse 14 and following, it says, talking about this guy, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for the man. Right? He chops it down, makes it into firewood. It becomes fuel for the man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in a fire. Over that half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Then I go down to verse 19. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? You get the point, right? Doesn't it? I think it just captures it. So just the utter folly of it. Like, but people are like, same piece of wood, same log. Half of it, I'm doing all these domestic things on the other half. Oh, please save me, rescue me. And God in this text is just going, do you see the inconsistency here? And the sad part is, for many, no inconsistency here. Look the other way. Now, it's not just these manufactured idols or images. It's also mental idols or images. So I want you to think in terms of the first commandment when it's talking about do not make for yourself a carved image. Think about it not just as something manufactured, but also something mental. The mind precedes the hands, you could say. Why would they make that in the first place? Because they first imagined it, right? They first thought of it upstairs. And so there is a balance here because on the one hand, we're saying we're not meant to portray God. We're not meant to paint a picture of God himself proper. Now, there's a difference between saying, oh, here's a picture of God. This is what the invisible eternal God looks like. Okay, it feels weird even saying that, right? And on the other hand, saying, hey, God is like a, fill it in from scripture, father. He is like a shepherd, right? So we're meant to get pictures and consider a shepherd and go, oh, God cares for his people like that. Or look at a father with strength and tenderness caring for his child and go, as the father has compassion on children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. And so this is saying in one sense, like, it's not, these things come into existence because they first began mentally, people portraying God. It's not wrong to say God is like this if the scriptures say it, but when we start trying to actually say, this is what God looks like in this person, that starts becoming a problem. We're trying not to, you know, picture God. Now, it's not just images that can lead to false worship, okay? But it's false ideas about God. This is where it starts to touch down a little more, okay? You can have false images that are a pitiful, terrible, completely, eternally inadequate, depiction of God. But then you can also have ideas that, in a sense, are just as pitiful. So, for example, when it comes to false ideas about God, have you ever heard someone say, my God would never send anyone to hell? Your God does not exist. In fact, what does that say about the person making the statement? My God would never throw someone in hell. Well, that's what you would be like if you were God. In other words, you've just created a God in your own likeness. You're defining God by your thoughts of him, your ideas of him that are false, right? And so this can happen in different ways. You know, my God would never let this happen, right? God's sovereign over every detail of life. Be careful what we say about the true God, lest we try to make God in our image. So when I'm talking about not just manufactured idols, but also mental idols, J.I. Packer captured this well. He said, quote, God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequences than the cause. In other words, these very tangible images end up just coming from the mind that has already devalued God there, and then is just trying to put tangible expression to that. So it just shows how important it is. Now, lest this feel like just a really detached idea and just go like, what's the big deal? I mean, people screw up. They just, you know, let's personalize it a little bit. How do you feel when you hear that someone is saying something horrible about you? Like when someone's slandering you. Or you can say, when someone is painting a picture of you that is not accurate. And they're spreading it abroad and they're talking about other people. What do you feel? A little bit of anger? Grief? Indignation even? Because you're jealous for your reputation, right? That's very natural to all of us. We should care about our reputations. But how much more should we care about God's reputation? Right? So he deserves to be understood for who he is and how he's defined himself to be. So this is what's so important about this. Now, I think one practical application of this too can be, I think so often we just kind of charge into things, kind of bull in the china cabinet, you know, but like even when we address God, but I think sometimes just slowing down to consider biblically who we're talking to. Like your next prayer time, at the beginning of your prayer time, before just charging and launching all these requests, stop and think, who am I talking to right now? I'm talking to the one who created everything and sustains it right now, moment by moment, by the word of his power. The God who's shown himself in creation to be a God of infinite power and wisdom and might, who's shown himself in redemption and sending his son to be a God of mercy and love. We just allow these big realities of God to just kind of settle in on us, and then we address him. It does, I mean, wow, that will give some focus to our prayers, won't it? And it will help us from approaching God with false ideas about God. Letting God's word, that's going to be one of the central themes here. Letting God's word shape how we think about God and how we live for God. So before I leave this point and looking through this narrow lens, and before we zoom out to consider the broad lens, I want to say one more thing that is a little more challenging. Maybe some of you have been already anticipating this. Like, okay, I get it. We're not meant to depict God in this way. We're not meant to make graven images. So whether it be mental or manufactured, right? God, the invisible God, let him be God. Let the descriptions in the Bible be sufficient for us. But then it's almost like God himself throws a wrench in it. Any thoughts on where I'm going with this? Jesus Christ came and he took on human flesh and he made the invisible God visible. So how do I think about the second commandment now that Jesus Christ came and he perfectly images the Father? I don't know, you tell me. I mean, this is honestly something that I am thinking more and more about. This is, I think, where faithful, good-hearted Christians have had genuine disagreements when it comes to, well, how do you avoid depicting the invisible God, you know, when now God has come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ? And so I just want to process that out loud a little bit with you for a few moments before we move on to the second point here. But that's part of the challenges, is that on the one hand, people can feel like, well, in a sense, Jesus has already, you know, himself by his coming, his incarnation, broken the second commandment, because he come and his express point was to image the invisible God. Right? Image his Father. And I was putting those in scare quotes for anybody listening online. So like, Jesus didn't break the second commandment, but I'm just trying to say, how do we think about this second commandment now that God came and he's incarnate? And part of that, where this kind of hits the road a little bit, is you start thinking about children's books, right? Children's Bible. Like, is it wrong to read a children's Bible? Nativity sets. Things like that. I think of more, you know, even more recent things, like you got like the Passion of the Christ on the big screen, or The Chosen, things like that. How do we think about these things? Now, I'll be honest with you, I might end up creating more questions than I'm actually, you know, answering. I wouldn't claim to have the final word on this point. I think it's difficult to land definitively, but when I was pondering this, I my sense was, I think what God would want to do in this moment is to heighten all of our sensitivities, probably from where they're at right now, and increase them. Because there are some who's like, no depictions whatsoever, you know, and some are saying, well, Jesus is incarnate, so now have at it in any way possible. And there seems to be a difference, at least in my mind, between like a cartoon kind of character in a children's storybook, trying to tell the story of things that actually happened in history. I was telling Karin this morning, I'm like, it would be really weird to have like a storybook Bible with these illustrations and like the disciples and things interacting, and Jesus is always being talked about, but he's not there. Like, I mean, it seems difficult. That's just kind of a pragmatic argument, but it's strange to think about not being able to have that. But there does seem to be a difference between those, I would say, you know, being charitable, more innocent portrayals of it, where they're not trying to say, this is what Jesus looks like, you know. And a portrait, you know, just painting blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, so that now none of us can get that portrait out of our heads, because we've seen it so many times, when none of us know what he looked like. The Bible doesn't go out of the way to give us that description. And so how do we think about it? Well, maybe one way to illustrate it on the sensitivity front is, like, when I was in high school, I got saved right before my senior year of high school. and I was in a drawing class and I drew a portrait of Jesus. My mom still has it on the wall at her house. Every year since I've been a Christian, I've become less and less comfortable with my own drawing of Jesus. And I've decided just not to offend my mom on this point, but maybe I should. You know, just like, can we just put that one away? I mean, I drew that cowboy over there. He's cool. Just keep that one up, you know? Like, and so, I mean, just honestly, just more and more, less and less comfortable with it. But in other ways, these other depictions that are not trying to say this is what Jesus looked like, I feel more comfortable. So like even something like The Chosen, I'm going, I was edified. Thought it was helpful. I wasn't banking on it to tell me what Jesus looked like. So I'm just sharing with you out loud some of my wrestlings with it to say that I haven't landed so completely on it. I have a clear conscience on some things and other things, like my portrait I made in high school, less clear on. And I hope at least lets you get your bearings maybe a little bit more, and it will heighten your sensitivity to not just think that, hey, just any portrayal of this is okay. Like, we're talking about God here. And we want to walk with more conscience and to be, you know, extra concerned. And I think one thing we can say is this. One thing I can say that's maybe more concrete before leaving this point is, if you or I are dependent on any portrait of Jesus, whether it's on the big screen, you know, or whether it's in a book, any kind of portrait anyway, to draw closer to God or to feel like I need this to do that. If we're leaning on something like that, I think we're breaking the second commandment. I think that's maybe a helpful way to put it. If we're becoming dependent on anything like that to get help to draw near to God. And I do get a little concerned because I fear some people like to watch, you know, what are they, PureFlix movies? Some of them are really good. Some of them are kind of lame. Some of them are, you know, some of them are great, but like, just that idea of like, this is where I go to learn about God. Like if that's even close, like even in the slightest bit in competition with scripture itself. And I think that's the point is we want to teach our kids about Jesus. We want to teach each other about the Father. But if we feel like we have to lean on these other things to do that, then we are missing the point. I think we're breaching the second commandment. The scriptures are sufficient to tell us about who God is and what he's like. Amen? So this first lens, we saw that we are not to make mental or manufactured images. And then we just wrestled with the incarnation of Christ in light of that second commandment. But now let's look through the broad lens. Okay, let's zoom out and think about this more on a principled level. And I think this principle just comes on the flip side, right? We kind of take it's stated negatively. Shall not make any carved images. Well, what's the opposite of that? What's God saying in essence? Just like, shall not have no other gods before me? What's God saying in essence? He wants our heart loyalty. He wants our exclusive love, affection, devotion, right? He wants our whole hearts for him. He alone should be worshipped, right? So with the second commandment, the how, well, I think the flip side of shall not make any graven images, bow down them, worship them. I think the flip side is God, we must worship God the way that he tells us to in his word. It's a simple principle, but has far-reaching impact. So this broad lens, we're going to think about this principle. We must worship God the way that he tells us in his words. We could say, we get to worship God. We get to worship God, and he's told us how he wants to be worshiped. It's kind of like, you know, a husband, not to use a more trivial example, but sometimes just to reach for that. It's like a husband and wife. The wife is always expecting the husband to read her mind, right? I'm like doing some marriage counseling right now. Always expecting the husband to read my mind. But he's just saying, like, tell me how you want to be loved. That's helpful information as a husband, right? Tell me how you want to be loved. Well, God has told us in his word how he wants to be loved, how he wants to be worshiped. And I am very grateful, and you should be too, that we are not having to guess. We were made for this. We were made to know and love God, and we don't have to guess. And so I want to just tease out this principle, that this broad lens principle that we must worship God, or we say we get to worship God the way that he tells us to in his word. God gets to decide how he gets to be worship. Scripture itself sets the boundaries for our worship. Within those boundaries, there's so much freedom. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. Like, the scripture says, give us these boundaries on how God is to be worshiped, and we don't have to spend all of our time trying to be endlessly creative on how God is to be worshiped. Instead, we get to go, oh, I get to run down these paths, and there's so many of them to know and love God. Now, there are sobering examples in the Bible of bad things that happen when God is not worshiped according to his word. Can you think of any off the top of your head? Old Testament example? Yeah, no big deal. The earth opening up, swallowing people. How about Nadab and Abihu? Right? Remember them? Let me read to you a couple scriptures talking about Nadab and Abihu. Okay, so this is, I'll read one from Leviticus and one from Numbers. So Leviticus 10:1, listen to this. Just going to say it briefly. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And then Numbers 3, verse 4. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And it says, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. So, in other words, like, you had these sons of Aaron. Aaron's the high priest. I mean, kind of a big deal, right? Surely they would be exempt, right? I mean, they could get away with not worshiping God. They're Aaron's sons. I mean, shouldn't they just be, like, grandfathered into this whole, like, no big deal? Like, let them go. They'll learn. God struck them dead. And this is meant to be a timeless example of how God, when he says how he wants to be worshipped, he actually wants to be worshipped the way that he says he wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want people endlessly making stuff up. He gets to define it, and it's the joy of the saints to learn to worship him his way and on his terms. So that's really a negative example, and there's more. There's even New Testament passages that bring this out, I think, powerfully at times. You talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 to 22. They talk about idolatry, and it points to Old Testament examples of how God judged people for their idolatry. And it explicitly says it was written down for our instruction as an example to us, lest we go the same way. And then, interesting enough, for our purposes this morning, you continue in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, and it starts talking about, in 1 Corinthians 10, it starts talking about how we are not to be joined with idols because we belong to God. We're not to mix these things together. Can the table of the Lord be shared with demons? No, by no means. These two things do not belong together. We're meant to give ourselves wholly to God, to worship God his way. One striking example of this from church history has ministered to me, and we talked about it in our adult Sunday school class some months back. But in the medieval period, there was, you know, a big question that was being asked, because there was a lot of people that were uneducated. They were illiterate, right? And so maybe it started with a sincere desire to help uneducated, illiterate people, but how do we help them know about God? And there was this impulse to say, no, what we need to do is we need to make grace more visible for such people. We need to make grace more visible. And it was this impetus that led to a lot of things that I'm going to list out right now. So for example, how do we make grace more visible? Well, the Pope at that time, and I'm just picking on Catholicism, but I think this is a very, like, actually real example of what this can look like. The Pope starts making visits all over so people can experience grace by coming into contact with the Pope, and it will help connect them to the church. Or take transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine of communion or the Lord's Supper, where the elements turn into the actual body and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they say that they do. Why? Well, we got to make grace more tangible more real. We got to make it more visible to the people. Or the cult of the saints. How the thinking about saints and the role that they play in a Christian's life. What they merit. What they can do. How they can intercede. Or, of course, the most probably well-known example is the veneration of Mary. And how Mary is lifted up and depicted in all these ways. Why? Why? Well, if you want to be close to Jesus, why not talk to his mom? Right? She's going to be the one that helps you draw near in that way. It's idolatry. It's a breaking of the second commandment. Explicitly. Or you could talk about icons, statues, or even, in some cases, stained glass windows. All these things were used as a way of making grace visible. It might seem at first blush to be totally harmless, but what is it taking people's eyes off of? God himself, as he has described himself in his word. So the remedy of this, during the time of the Reformation, just moving back to the rock from which they were cut, the apostles, which is, in the Reformation time, a return to the primacy of the Word of God, preached and written. The Word of God became absolutely central. They wanted the Word of God in people's native tongue so they could know God and what he's like in the Word of God. The preached Word, the written Word, became absolutely central. There's a saying that we are creatures of the Word. It's the Word of God that creates us. You're not a Christian if you weren't recreated by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. This is how it is created. This is how God remakes people. Like the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. After that great chapter 36, talking about the new birth, the taking out of the heart of stone, giving the heart of flesh, God putting his spirit inside of people. The next chapter, chapter 37, there's this picture of a valley of dry bones. And God speaks to the prophet, he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel's like, you know, Lord. And what's God's command to Ezekiel? Anybody know? Preach, prophesy over these bones. Preach over these bones. Speak my word over these bones, and they will live. And they did. And they did. Life came from that life-giving word. God's word is absolutely central. And so when we think about even what we're doing this morning, we didn't gather this morning and just some of the leaders in the church take some ideas, throw them in a hat and say, what should we do today on the Lord's Day? Right? Instead, we're saying, what does God tell us he wants us to do in his word? How does he want to be worshiped? How does he want to be loved by his people when they gather in his name? Like, that's the number one thing on our mind. Like, how does God tell us he wants to be loved by his people? And so you think about a liturgy. Every church has a liturgy, right? Some are more complex. Some are more simple. And you can have different facets. You can lay it out in different ways. But what must be there is what God says about how he wants to be worshiped, right? So if you even look at your bulletin, it could be a good little exercise for us. If you just look at your bulletin, you know, what's our worship order? Preparing to hear God's word, receiving God's word, responding to God's word. It's meant to be just shaped around the word of God, because this is what creates us and this is what sustains us as the people of God. It can be this way. I mean, imagine this. You know, if a church is gathering and is just trying to define on the fly how they want to worship Jesus. Okay. I fear, you know, it says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus actually walks among his churches by his spirit. He like walks among, he's inspecting his lampstands to see if they're shining, right? It's a sobering but also joyful thing because he's present, he's near, but he's watching. He knows how he is to be worshiped, right? But when we do not honor this broad lens principle that is laid out for us in the second commandment, do you know what it's like? It's like a church getting together and, I mean, working hard. I mean, putting together all kinds of things, getting the festivities going, at a church building and, thinking, oh, what would be fun? What would be engaging? What would entice people that have no desire to be in a church? Right? How can we be sensitive to people that have no taste for Jesus Christ? And how can we bring those elements into our worship service? And start gathering all these kinds of ideas. You know, so picture it like a birthday party almost, right? Like, I'm going to do these stringers. I'm going to have this kind of cake and all these kinds of decorations, you know? And if it's your birthday and this person has no idea, they don't know what color you like. They don't know anything about you, but they're putting on this big party. You're going and you're like, So their church services can sometimes be like a big party thrown for Jesus, but Jesus is outside going, huh, who's that for? He wants to be worshiped the way that he wants to be worshiped. Just like he deserves our heartfelt loyalty and exclusive love, that we'd be faithful to him and not run to other lovers and idols in our lives, he also gets to define what this relationship should be like, how we respond to him. So I hope you hear the heartbeat of God in this text. God gets to decide how he wants to be worshiped. This has huge implications for how we worship together as a body of believers, but also how we worship when we're not gathered. When the church gathers, yes, but also when the church scatters. And I just want to just speak an affirmation right here, because I can't even go to a prayer meeting anymore without just being moved in my heart, because I just hear the word prayed. Like, I just feel like our church has become so much more of just a word-saturated church. And we're always growing, and we're always going to have so much to grow in. And that's okay. We know that, right? We'll arrive when we're at the shore of heaven. But there's something so beautiful to just see us as a church, just letting the word permeate our minds and hearts more and more. It comes out in the way that we pray. It comes out in what we want to sing. It comes out in the way that we interact with one another. And it comes out in a rural church community that will come and listen to long sermons. You're like, I was wondering when that was going to be acknowledged. They are a little long. Yeah. Like, yeah, okay, confession. Let's just say it now. And for your information, I actually do want to preach shorter sermons. So, anybody opposed to how he's coming? Okay. Set you up, brother. But this is it, you guys. What encourages me so much is that this is extremely rare. Why are you here? I mean, what's encouraging me, some of you have been coming lately, and you came, the first time you came here, you heard like a 50-minute sermon, and you're like, that was the word of God. And so you stayed. I mean, some people, it's going to turn away, but I'm not going to apologize. I will apologize for my weaknesses as a preacher. But I'm not going to apologize for putting the word of God central in our church. And it's going to turn some people away, because the reality is some people don't have a taste for the word of God. But here's a principle. What you win them with, you win them to. So we're not going to be a church that's going to try to get a... Here, if this is your first time visiting, you're like, holy... we're not going to be a church that just tries to do a bunch of gimmicks to get you in the door or to get you on the membership roster. Like, we want to cultivate a hunger and thirst for the living God here. We want you to taste and see that God is good. And he is so good. And how do we know? Because we see him for who he is in his word, the Bible. So it is absolutely central and must be absolutely central to my life, your life, and our life together as the people of God. And I just affirm so much that I think the more this is happening, the more this kingdom multiplication that is going to happen. It will never happen apart from God's word being unleashed in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not meant to just happen from the pulpit, but it's meant to happen from every heart of every member in a local church. And may God multiply such churches. And I just commend you as a church. Praise God for that. And so God gets to decide how he wants to be worshipped. And this is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. And so we can say this with the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. New Testament. Our God has not changed. God gets to decide how he wants to be worshiped. Now, I will add a couple quick things here before we close on a final point. A couple cautions here. You know, in case this hasn't hit home yet, the second commandment. I want to realize every single one of us falls short of what's expected in the second commandment. Have you felt it in your own heart yet that you fall short of this? If you haven't, maybe these two points will help you. What about sins of omission? Sins of commission are the sins that we commit, what we do. Sins of omission are the things that God wants us to do and of worship for him that we don't do. We just neglect it. So leaving undone the service which God has commanded us to in his word. Have you ever just felt pricked because you recognize, like, I have not been faithfully following God in this specific area of my life? Sins of omission. This is embedded within this principle of the second commandment. Or I could put it this way, sins of ritualism, where we just go through the motions, but our hearts are far from God. Think about that. Maybe think about that in churches you grew up in too. Sometimes this is just the absolute norm in a structure we call a church, where we just draw near and we just go through empty ritual. Check the box and go, God must be pleased. It's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thought to stand before the living God and claim that he is worshiped by such heart-detached interaction, such business-like mannerisms. Sin of ritualism, it should be repented of. And at one point or another, we're all guilty of it, right? Because our hearts are cold toward God, and then we just go through the motions because we want to save face for others. What's the answer? You know, I've heard a pastor say one time, well, what do you do when, you know, when the songs are being sung? Your heart's cold. Do you just not sing? Or the offering place being passed, like, oh, I can't be cheerful. I'm not cheerful. Therefore, I'm not going to give generously. The answer is deal with God, a relational God, on the basis of his word. Come to him, acknowledge your coldness of heart, repent of it, and then do what you're called to do, praying for help from his spirit. And that is usually the very thing that God uses to kickstart our hearts. Beloved, let's just draw near to God the way that he wants us to draw near. Let's worship him, and let's worship him his way. Finally, the last part of the passage says this, you shall not bow down to them and worship them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In a lot of ways, you could say here, this is motivation for keeping the second commandment. And the motivation is rooted in God's character, that he is a jealous God, that he is a jealous God. And it's fitting, as I talked about in the first commandment last week, it's so fitting. We need to just get this. It's so fitting that God claims our worship. He lays a claim on us because he's our creator and he's our redeemer. And so God is a jealous God. He will not share our heart's loyalty with another. He wants this exclusive love, and it's fitting for him to want that. But it says that he will visit. He will visit judgment upon those who don't worship him the way that he is called to be worshiped. Now, what does this mean when it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me? This means that God's judgment will come on those who follow their forefathers in hating God. It could be easy to look at this like generational curses. So if my parents were God haters, then I'm going to be a God hater, and it's just going to continue on third and fourth generation. The point that I'm making is, if you go to like Ezekiel chapter 18, I didn't write down my reference here, but it's Ezekiel chapter 18, and it's also in Jeremiah 31. Don't remember the exact verses, but it makes very clear that a child is going to be judged not by the disobedience of their parents, but by their own. So what's happening here is, insofar as that hatred of God marks you, you fit the bill and you're under the judgment. That's what's meant here by God visiting the iniquity here. And third and fourth generations, it's interesting because that's about as many generations as could be alive at one time. And so there is a real sense of the influence that one can have. And that influence is really powerful from the generations within their grasp. And insofar as one embraces godlessness, they will also expect a visitation from God that will not be pleasant. And we see in the scriptures that visitation sometimes happened, like a temporal visitation. God can bring judgment in time, you know, and sometimes in a moment, Nadab and Abihu. But sometimes that visitation, there's a space of time between when the offense occurred and when the visitation will happen. And so one of the big questions that lingers before us is, are we ready for that day of the Lord, that great and awesome day of the Lord, final visitation? We've looked at one of the Ten Commandments today. Are we ready for that day of visitation? When God will judge people, each one for his own sin, and no person will be able to say, but it was my parents that did this to me. It was the heritage that I inherited. It will be an excuse that will not stand on judgment day. Nor will anybody be able to say, like, my parents were godly. But were you? Did you worship the true God? And children, can I get your eyes up here? Yeah, I see you. Yeah. One of the things that this verse is saying is that your mommies and daddy might love Jesus, but this is saying that you have to come to know and love Jesus yourselves. You won't go to heaven because your parents are godly, but you can start thanking God today that your parents are godly. So it's going to help you know the way to heaven. And listen to them. Talk to them about that, because no one gets to heaven just because their parents are godly, and no one goes to hell just because their parents were godless. So what does it come down to? And this is where I end with this. You, in order to go to heaven, you must worship an image. You're like, did you hear your own sermon? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his Father's nature, revealing the character of the Father. He came because we forgot what God looked like. We didn't know what God was like, and so God came to us. He revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ perfectly, beautifully, gloriously, and Jesus came as a man, submitting to his Father's will, submitting to the law perfectly, coming, born of a woman, Galatians 4, chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law, to bear the curse of the law for us. Because we have not worshiped God the way that he has called us to worship him. Jesus Christ bore that curse, that judgment, that punishment on the cross, on Calvary. He did it as a perfect image bearer of God. So when you ask the big how question, so God is the one that is to be worshipped, but how? The most fundamental thing we can say is, you must worship the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. There might be some here today that have a very vague sense of, and I'm not picking on anybody, believe me, I was in this place. A very vague sense of, oh yeah, I believe in God. If you don't know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you don't know God. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how do we worship God the Father? We must worship him through his Son. And you could add one more portion to it. We must worship him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not to have the appearance of godliness and deny its power. We are to walk in the fullness, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we have not the Spirit, we are not worshiping God, because Jesus says that the Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so God's word is meant to absolutely shape our life of worship individually and as a community of believers. And his Spirit is meant to empower and inflame this worship that we are called to rightly give the God who is so worthy of that worship. Let's pray. Father, we begin by confessing to you and acknowledging to you that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Not only have we broken the first commandment, at times worshiping other gods and allowing our hearts to run to other things that we put above you, but Lord, we have broken your law by failing to worship you the way that you want to be worshiped. Forgive us, O God, where we have seemingly thrown parties in our home where you aren't invited, and in our church where you're not invited. God, we grieve at the thought of going through the motions. Forgive us for coldly withholding affection from you. Forgive us for being so zealous about our own reputations and so flippant about yours. God, cleanse us from our sin. God, cleanse us for thinking that we could be true worshipers of you and do it our own way and define worship for ourselves. And God, I pray that you'd pour out a spirit of sweet submission in our hearts, that we would understand your fatherliness, that we'd understand your goodness, that we'd understand your grace, and that it would make us want to come up under your word, Lord, and joyfully submit to it. And to have hearts where we say we can't get enough of it, oh God. Prune the areas of our lives where we're not submitting to your word. Tear us in order that you might heal us. Heal any adultery of heart, oh God, or in some cases, adultery of life. Have mercy, oh God, on us. We are sinners. But at the same time, God, we know through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer, we are saints. We're not looking to some saint, some different class of believers. Your word says that all who are in Christ are saints. And we're saints not because we're so perfect or so holy, but it's because we're in Christ, the saintliest man who ever lived. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus, the image of the invisible God. There is nothing more beautiful. And Lord, how I pray that you would help us to be a church that is not creating images, but imaging you, because we are made in your image to reflect your lightness, to reflect your glory. God, in any area of our lives where we're not reflecting properly, would you clean off the smudges? Would you heal the cracks so that you would be magnified in our lives? Oh Lord, let us shine as individuals. Let us shine as a church, not for our sakes, not to us, oh Lord, not to us, but to your name. We give glory. And now, Lord, as we come to the table, we come under your word that tells us when we're ready to come to the table. And we just praise you that we have been given a seat, that we have been invited to this feast, that you know our name, and that we are found in your Son. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, if it depended on our obedience to the law, none of us would have a seat around the table. But as it is, Lord, we come joyful, humbled, and confident that we belong here. And we belong at that ultimate feast that this foreshadows. So Lord, bless your people as we partake. Would you minister to our hearts? Would you strengthen weary pilgrims and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love? In Jesus' name, amen.